So we're turning to Psalm 29, which is a Psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Amen. Well, what is the most terrifying and untamable thing that you can think of? Perhaps some of you think it's a lion or a wild animal or maybe a hurricane or a gale force wind or a storm. Or maybe a deadly virus that we don't have a cure to. These are the things that we think of when we think of the untamable, the wild, the powerful. Yet the Bible tells us that there are certain things that are untamable. And it tells us some of the most untamable things of this fallen world of sin. And maybe this surprises us when we read in James that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Do you know the power of the untamable tongue in your own life? What wreckage it can cause. James says that of all things in nature that he can think of, this little tongue, this little member of ours, is the worst of all. But why is the tongue so untamable? Well, God tells us in the prophecy of Jeremiah 17, verse 9, what lies behind our tongues. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the question I want to ask tonight is, when we're confronted with the turmoil of the world around us, where do we turn? Where do we turn when we're not only horrified by the wickedness and the wretchedness and the turmoil and the untamableness of this world, but when we look in upon our own hearts and we see our own hearts are desperately wicked? Where do we turn? Well, this psalm turns us towards Almighty God, the God who tames the storm, the God who is sovereign and powerful over all things and gives strength and gives peace to his people. So in the beginning of this psalm, we are called to worship God. It says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. If even the mighty men and the mighty angels ascribe glory to God and are called upon to do so, how much more we who are feeble and weak, how much more should we worship the Lord and ascribe to him the glory that is due to him. So as we look at this psalm, we want to look at, just briefly, the power of God and the peace of God. Just very simply, the power of God and the peace of God. In verses 3 through 9, we have a section in the middle of this psalm which lays out for us the power of Almighty God. And David describes God's powerful voice using a metaphor of a thunderous storm. Now, it goes without saying that David isn't a pantheist. He's not saying that God is the storm. He's using a metaphor. God's powerful voice causes the storm, and he's sovereign and in control over it. God's voice it thunders forth seven times in these verses. There are seven thunderings of God's voice. And the picture we're given is of a tropical storm that, as it were, gathers over the Mediterranean Sea in verses 3 and 4. Over the many waters, God's glory thunders. And then this storm moves down to Lebanon, to the forests of Lebanon in the north. And the lightning cracks and it breaks the cedar trees. These great tall trees are broken and split, and the branches go flying, and they skip like calves and they skip like oxen. This is the power that David is describing that is unleashed by the voice of God. It says that his voice divides the flames of fire. Perhaps he was thinking of a forked lightning which cracks through the sky and is divided and split. David says the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. If you've ever seen lightning and power and a storm, you think, this is power, this is raw power. And then we see the storm coming further south. It comes through the land of Canaan, until eventually it arrives at the wilderness of Kadesh, which was on the southern border of Judah. And in the wilderness there, God's voice thunders again and even makes the deer to go into labor. What power! This is the power of God controlling and working through the untamable. Some commentators say that this psalm follows the pattern of the Canaanite songs and the Canaanite religions that would worship Baal as the god of fertility, and they would say that Baal, he rides on the clouds and he brings the rain upon the land. And some people think that David has borrowed the language of the Canaanites in writing this psalm, and he writes this as a defense of God and as a sort of a polemic psalm against the gods of Canaan. And that may be so. That may be so. But I think these meditations, they're not borrowed. I think David wrote this out of his own observation of the world around him. Many years he ran from Saul. Many years he spent in the caves and in the wilderness and in the forests. I'm sure in that space of time he had plenty of time to meditate on the powerful creation around him and the storms that he saw and the winds. And you can see him, a fugitive as it were, running from Saul, and he draws encouragement from the power that he sees around him. And he says, that's my God, that's my creator God. He controls that storm, he can control the heart of the king. He can control my situation. He can bring me out of my troubles if he so pleases. Doesn't Paul say in Romans 1 verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The world around us teaches us something about the power of God. If the creation is this powerful and this impressive, How much more impressive and powerful the God who made it all, who brought it into being. Scientists think that now that we can explain how lightning comes about with the electricity that builds in these tall clouds, and now that we understand these mysteries of the natural world, look, we don't need God to explain all of this. You, Christian, just believe in a God of the gaps. You know, if you don't understand something, well, science comes along and explains it, and we don't need God anymore. Well, I did a degree in microbiology, and they taught me an awful lot of things I didn't know about the world. And I'll tell you, it only led me to praise God more. It only led me to glorify and magnify him more. It didn't eliminate my need for God. It only magnified it. And the more we know about the natural world around us, it doesn't diminish our need for God. It only magnifies it. It only magnifies it. I firmly believe that we have to get back to a place where we see the hand of our Creator, Sustainer God in all the creation around us. Have we bought into this idea that, well, we've got science and we understand how things work, and therefore God is sort of a step further back from his creation because we've explained it all and he's just further back? No, God is, he's intimately involved with his creation. He loves his creation. He orders it. I love the language of Psalm 65, where the psalmist says, "You visit the earth and water it. You enrich it with the river of God, which is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you have established it. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its sprouting. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip abundance." Now, of course, God doesn't go into the field with a big watering can while we're in bed. But you can imagine the farmer standing in his field and saying, "Lord, you did this. You made the water. You brought it here. You held the atoms together. You ordered the cycle so that the rain came at the right time. You made it all grow." And the evolutionists, in the end, they can't get away from the power and beauty and magnificence of the creation, even though they deny God's existence. Sometimes they speak about the creation with such religious language. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in some of these documentaries that you see. They talk about Mother Earth and the beauty and the power of the creation, and they begin to use spiritual language because they only show that we are designed to worship. So we end up, if we don't worship God for the creation, we end up worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. This psalm puts God back at the center. It looks at the power of the world around us and the glory of it, and it says, "I see the voice of God. I hear the voice of God thundering through his creation, the one who created it all." And all of these things cry glory to him. And when we get to verse 10, we realize that David himself, although he is the king and although he is the greatest of God's people, he joins the creation in directing his praise to the higher and the mightier king. "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever." He's saying, even back then in Noah's flood, with the raging and the torrents, God sat above the flood and he was caring for his people through it. And that same God who brought the deluge upon this world is the same God who sits enthroned even now over it all. Even over my little throne, even over my little kingdom that he has given. This greater and higher king that David is speaking of is the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns over all things. And how do we know this? How do we know that this psalm is really all about Christ, is all about our Savior? Because Jesus had the very same voice. Jesus spoke with the very same power that we read of in this psalm. You'll remember the times in the Gospels when the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus was in the back of the boat, sleeping on a pillow. And they came terrified because they were going to perish. They were going to drown in the storm. And he said, "Peace, be still." And it was calm. There was a great calm. The wind ceased and there was a great calm. And then it says that the disciples feared exceedingly. If they were afraid of drowning in the storm, they were even more afraid. And they feared even more the power in this man that could make it all suddenly flat as a pancake. The power of the wind and the waves gone, stopped. They said, remember, who can this be? Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's the same God who thunders here in Psalm 29. It's none other than the God of creation who spoke over the waters at the formation of the world and set boundaries and limits for the sea. You may come this far and no further. But not only did Jesus speak to the wind and the waves and stop them, we read later in the Gospels that he came walking to them on the water. You talk about a God who is over the many waters. Here is Jesus walking on the water to them, displaying his sovereignty over the waves and the floods. This psalm is about Christ. It's ultimately about him. So we've seen God's power on display in this psalm. But secondly, we want to consider God's peace. God's peace. Because it's all well and good God being a God of power. But if all we had was a God of power, we would be terrified. We'd be frightened out of our wits. How does this change our lives? Well, surely, if anything, we should be terrified at this. But the final verse of the psalm says, "The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." How can this be so if we, by nature, are children of wrath, only deserving of God's curse? How can it be that this powerful creator God could give us strength, could bless us, bless you and me, bring us peace? The Lord Jesus is the answer. He is the God who brings us peace. He's both the Lord who shatters the cedars of Lebanon, and he's the Lord who brings his people peace and strength. If it weren't for Jesus, we couldn't have this final verse of the psalm. All we would have would be a thundering, powerful God, sovereign and mighty over his whole creation, and we would quake before him. And we would be broken like the cedars of Lebanon. We would be cut down by the flame of fire. There would be no hope for us. We would quake. Because Jesus Christ came to make peace by the blood of his cross, this verse, this final verse, how precious it is to us that all the power of God, it's directed for our good. That strength is given to us through Christ. Is Jesus Christ not called the Prince of Peace in the book of Isaiah? Are we not told by the Apostle Paul that it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross? It is through Jesus Christ this peace comes to us. And because we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, there is nothing that can ultimately take that peace away from you. And he promises to continue giving you this peace throughout your Christian walk. as you walk closely with him. Isaiah also says that God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. God doesn't promise in the Christian life that your troubles are all going to go away. He doesn't promise that it's going to be easy. But he does give his people peace in the midst of turmoil, through the storm, through the difficulty. He sits over the storm, as he sat over the flood in the days of Noah, delivering Noah's family through the flood waters. But the deepest, the most untamable turmoil for the Christian is your own heart. As we were looking at earlier, as Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And that the tongue is an untamable fire. When you look inside yourself, you find the raging storm, the fire, the wind and the waves of your own rebellious heart. And it's only the voice of Jesus Christ who can calm that storm. It's only the voice of Jesus Christ that has the power to control the storms of nature. But surely he has the power also to bring peace to our hearts, troubled by sin though they may be. So how does Jesus speak with his voice to your heart and my heart? How does he speak? Where do we hear his voice? He speaks through his word. He speaks through his word. The voice of God which splits the cedar trees is the same voice which speaks to us in the Bible as we read it. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Go to the Word of God. This is where you will hear Jesus speaking his powerful voice in your life to tame your wicked heart, to tame your rebellious tongue, to tame my rebellious tongue also. When I took out the 1595 Scottish Psalter to look at what it had to say, this Psalter contained little prayers that were attached to every psalm. And I just want to read out the psalm that was attached to Psalm 29. "Mighty Lord, to whom all glory and honour do justly appertain, since it hath pleased thee to make us understand thy will by thy holy word, grant likewise that we may receive the same with all reverence, and that we may have a feeling of the force and strength thereof, that thereby we may be reformed in all holiness of life, that in the end we may enjoy the heritage promised to all them that are adopted in thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen." Isn't that beautiful? They went to the root of it. They went to the heart of it. These old reformers understood that this psalm was extolling them to listen to the power of God's voice as communicated to them in the Word of God. Although it is certainly the case that we may look at the clouds and the winds and understand something of God's power through general revelation, God does not speak to us with an audible voice from the clouds. He speaks most powerfully through his word. If we really want to hear that voice, this voice of Christ, we go to the word of God and we pray, as those reformers did, that we may receive the word of God with reverence, that we may have a feeling of its force and strength to us, and that by the word of God, working by the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, as it's read, as it's meditated on, that we may be reformed in all holiness of life. That's the word of God. That's what we want to hear. That's where you're going to find strength. There you will find power to tame your wild heart. There you will find peace that passes understanding. And there you will find the strength that you need to keep going from this God who has infinite power and strength. Just as we conclude, as we pray this evening, let us ascribe all glory to our King Jesus, who is enthroned over all the floods and storms of this world, and over all the untamable storms of your hearts and lives. Let us pray that God would, by his mighty power and through his word, which we read and sing each day, bring us real strength and peace to fight all the trials that we face. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.